And we're carrying on with that. We're turning to 1 Kings chapter 17 and reading from verses 17 to 24 on page 359 of the Pew Bibles. We're following on the story of the widow at Zarephath, and we continue to read from verse 17. Hear the word of God. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his holy word, and to his name be all praise and all glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your word this night. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we come to your word, Lord, you would create within us an appetite for the things of God, that we might feast on that same word in all of its relevance, in all of its sufficiency, in all of its fullness, and in all of its infallibility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles tonight to those verses that we read from 1 Kings, from chapter 17, from verse 17, as we come to study the life of Elijah and discover that we have a great God for tough times. Wonder if any of you here tonight have any money to spare. Because if you have, then you can guarantee yourself a life possible beyond the grave and youthful immortality. Are you interested? Well, at least that's the claim of the Cryonics Institute, based in Missouri, USA. If you've not come across it before, it's the process of freezing the body shortly after death and then keeping the body frozen in a process known as cryostasis, which is being suspended in liquid nitrogen. The Institute's informative website says, when and if, good to cover yourself, when and if future medical technology allows, our member patients will be healed and revived and awakened to extended life in youthful good health. Now, you might think that this is the stuff of myth and make-believe, but people in America are buying into this in their droves. Perhaps it's the rhetoric on the website which convinces people. It's an extraordinary claim. I quote, "Cryonics, the only alternative to the despair of death and disease. A new technology of life potentially without limits. Remember, you need us and we need you. Help us to share and build the long tomorrow." Convinced? Well, at the very least, it shows that people will do anything to avoid the inevitable and try to cheat the last enemy, which is death. Over our last few evening services at St. Luke's, we've been working our way through the story of Elijah and 1 Kings. Israel was at the time under the leadership of King Ahab. Ahab had led the country into pagan idolatry and the worship of Baal, and almost the whole country had been seduced. But God had not left his faithful people in the lurch. He had sent his prophet Elijah to warn the people and to remind them that the only God is Yahweh, the Lord, the true and the living God. But Baal worship had gripped the minds of the people, and they were hooked. Baal, as we've seen, was the Canaanite god of fertility. He was the one who was supposed to give rain and crops. But Elijah had come and preached judgment on the land in the form of a drought. And yet God had still provided for his servant, Elijah, in the form of food given by ravens. And then, in the story we looked last time at St. Luke's, he provided miraculously for the widow at Zarephath. The Lord, and not Baal, was the God of the rains and the harvest. That was the point. In another story in the Baal mythology, it was the case that every summer Baal was defeated by the god of death called Mot, who would send Baal to the underworld. Mot ruled for the summer months, but come the autumn, Baal would defeat Mot, death, and spring forth again, bringing rain and harvest. So they believed that Baal had the keys of life and death. But the story that we're looking at tonight, folks, shows that it is actually the Lord, the true and the living God, who holds the keys of life and death, not some pagan god. Baal is really no god at all. There is only one God. God is the one who gives rains and food, the one who holds the keys to life and death. And in the context of the rampant Baal worship, in which the people are engaged here, with many different gods on offer to the people, that is a powerful lesson to learn. It was certainly a lesson that the readers of this book, 1 Kings, needed to learn. They were in exile in Babylon at the time, and this book was written to show the people, these people, how they got into exile. They committed idolatry. And even in Babylon, they were facing the same pressures. Many gods were vying for their attention, but 1 Kings reminds us that there is only one God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of life and death. And it's a very similar situation in which we find ourselves today. We're surrounded by all sorts of gods, all sorts of religions. Many profess to give us life beyond the grave. Some promise reincarnation, others promise instant heaven, all by doing various tasks or living what they claim are appropriate lives. And even though we live in a highly technological age, yet death is the one thing that continues to terrify people. Woody Allen once famously said, "I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be around when it happens." But he later admitted in an interview, the fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and death. It is absolutely stupefying in its terror, and it renders everyone's accomplishments meaningless. So it's certainly no surprise, perhaps, to find that cryonics is a big business, especially with its claims to future resurrection and immortality. Even Christians can be shaken at the thought of dying at the end of our lives. But 1 Kings 17, folks, teaches us that there is a God who is more powerful even than death, that there is a God who holds the keys of death and life. We don't need to commit ourselves to the false gods of reincarnation or nirvana. Rather, we can have absolute confidence in the God who has defeated death personally and who one day will bring us through death too, if we trust him. So let's turn to this passage tonight that we read from 1 Kings 17, and we'll learn three things about God which will give us confidence even in the face of death. Three things. First of all, we see that God's ways are unfathomable in verses 17 to 20. Secondly, we see that God's power is incomparable in verses 21 to 23. And then lastly, we see that God's word is dependable in verse 24. So the first lesson that we learn tonight from verses 17 to 20 is that God's ways are unfathomable. That is, as the old hymn puts it, which we'll sing in a moment or two, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Let's just remind ourselves of the story so far. Elijah had been sent by God to a widow living in a pagan part of the land who would provide Elijah with food. When the food ran out, Elijah said that God would provide the food, and he did. That household was experiencing the remarkable blessing of God. But let's pick up the story in verse 17 to see what happens next. Look with me at verse 17 where we read, "Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and finally stopped breathing." Now, no doubt the woman had got up that morning to find the oil and the flour freshly replenished in her cupboard, as God had said. No doubt she thanked God as she kneaded the bread that morning, grateful that the prophet of God had come to her and rejoicing that God's word was true. But then tragedy struck. Her only child becomes ill and finally dies. There's no doubt that he did die, since both Elijah and the woman both say that. And while the tokens of life remain on that woman's shelf, yet the fact of death lies in her arms. Her world has been shattered. Now, there are two reactions to the news of the son's death. The first is the reaction of the woman, and it is that of a mistaken theology. In a situation like this, it's often natural for us to think that we are to blame for the situation. We wonder if we've done something to deserve this tragic turn of events. Is God punishing me? We cry. That's something that Fergus and I will both have come across in our ministries. Is God punishing me? Is God giving me back what I deserve? And that's certainly what this woman thought was happening. Look with me from verse 18 where we read, "She said to Elijah, 'What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?' She saw Elijah as God's spokesman, and she believed that Elijah had come on behalf of God to bring judgment to her. 'Did you come to remind me of my sin?' she says." Well, it's certainly a common enough reaction, but folks, it's not the teaching of the Bible. Very rarely do specific sins get punished with specific judgment. In fact, in John chapter 9, Jesus goes out of his way to show people that a blind man's blindness was in no way related to the sin or a sin that the man or his parents had committed. When he's asked in Luke chapter 13 about a tragedy in Siloam, when a tower fell and a crowd killing 18 people, Jesus again makes it clear that they were no worse than anyone else. Job's comforters try and get Job to confess a sin because they are convinced that all of the suffering Job is enduring is the result of him sinning against God. One of them says to Job, "As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they are destroyed, at the blast of his anger they perish." Now, it may be true that if someone lives a loose life, they may end up in prostitution or drug addiction. I sense in these circumstances people do reap what they sow. But it was not like that for Job, and it was not like that for this woman in Elijah's day, and nor is it like that for us. John Piper captures this well with these words that I read this week, written from a pastoral situation. He writes, "At a cursory glance, this retribution theology may appear consistent with principles undergirding the fall in Genesis 3, Noah and the flood, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In such narratives, punishment for depravity descends swiftly and violently. Solomon teaches The wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. But John Piper continues, unfortunately, these arguments ignore the myriad instances in the Bible when God uses suffering not to punish, but rather to enact tremendous good. When Joseph's brothers hurl him into a well and sell him into slavery, God raises him up beside Pharaoh and saves his people. "You meant evil against me," Joseph says, "but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now, John Piper goes on to comment about Jesus restoring the sight of the blind man, about Jesus' delay in traveling to his dying friend Lazarus, whom he loves, that by raising him from the dead he might glorify God. And he comments on the situation of Job. But he then goes on to say, passages like these warn that we should never presume to know God's intent for someone in anguish. God has an infinite capacity to effect goodness in the midst of our iniquity. No theorems hem in his glory. The cross reveals in luminous brushstrokes our Lord's grace and overflowing love for us, made perfect in the death and resurrection of his beloved Son. In the most magnificent sacrifice the world has known, God granted suffering to save us. And folks, we can take great comfort from the fact that even the godliest of saints in the Bible cried out to God in pain. Even to Elijah, God's ways are unfathomable. And yet that doesn't stop him trusting God and crying out to him. As we'll see, he depends fully on God to restore the boy's life. Have you ever been plagued by that mistaken theology? You know, you're going through the mill. There's maybe some kind of emotional pain, some kind of physical pain. Something is crushing you. And in your despair, you cry out, "Is God punishing me here?" Well, while God's ways are unfathomable, and while he does move in mysterious ways, the godly response is to trust him. It's all about humble dependence. Move from the place of false theology to humble dependence. Because as we'll see later, God's word is dependable. And when we go through deep periods of suffering ourselves, where else can we turn but to the true and living God? While he may not answer all of our questions, yet he is the only one on whom we can depend. One woman who came to discover this in her own experience was Joni Eriksson Tada. Joni had a horrific swimming accident when she was a young woman in 1967, which left her paralyzed from the neck down. She has struggled with the unfathomable ways of God in her life, and yet she's come to a point where she trusts God intimately, even though she doesn't know all the answers. She writes, "Before my accident, my questions had always been, how will God fit into this situation? How will it affect my dating, my career plans, the things I enjoy?" After the accident, all those options were gone. It was just me, a helpless body, and God. I had no other identity but God. But gradually, he became enough. I became overwhelmed with the phenomenon of the personal God who created the universe. I became overwhelmed with him living in my life. He would make me attractive and worthwhile. Maybe God's gift to me, says Joni, is my dependence on him. I will never reach the place where I'm self-sufficient, where God is crowded out of my life. I am aware of his grace to me every moment. Now, Joni has never found out why she suffered in that way, but she is able to trust God, even though his ways are unfathomable. And again, I just want to ask tonight, do you need to move from that place of mistaken theology to that place of humble dependence, where you can come to the Lord even in times of despair and in great humility echo the words of that hymn that says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." That brings us to the second thing that we see tonight. Not only are God's ways unfathomable, but God's power is incomparable. In verses 21 to 23. And in this instance, God does something incomparable, something which is a remarkable signpost to his power over life and death. Now, up to chapter 17, verse 16, God has saved his prophet, saved the widow from the jaws of death. He has provided them with food in the face of starvation. But it's one thing to rescue people from the jaws of death. Can he rescue people when death has shut its jaws and when death has swallowed them up? Or will God, like Baal in Canaanite mythology, have to bow the knee to Mot, the god of death? Folks, this is a vitally important question. Is he the Lord over death in verses 17 to 24 as well as death in verses 1 to 16? If the answer is no, then we might as well try cryonics and spend our money, splash our cash. We may well commit ourselves to the winds of fate and try belief in reincarnation. We might as well eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, if God is not Lord over death. But of course the brilliant news is that he is. Look with me at verse 21 where we read, "Then Elijah stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him.' The Lord heard Elijah's cry and the boy's life returned to him and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him from the room into the house and gave him to his mother and said, 'Look, your son is alive.'" Can you imagine any words more wonderful for a mother to hear than that her son has been brought back to life? Friends, the answer to the question, is God Lord over death, is trumpeted across the land. Yes, he is. No one in death's turf is beyond the pull of God's irresistible power. And notice that it is God's power that is at work. It's not the prophet who brings the boy back from the dead. It is God who brings him back. It is God's power at work. Elijah asks God to restore him. And throughout the Bible, there are these signposts to God's incomparable power over death. Elijah's successor, Elisha, brings another woman's son from the grave in 2 Kings 4. But these incidents are only isolated victories over death. Is there any evidence that God has conquered death once and for all? Well, of course there is. And these signposts point to the one who would conquer death once and for all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself showed that he had power over death by raising people from the dead. He did it for another widow in a place called Nain. We read about it in Luke chapter 7. Then in response to the miracle, the crowd shout out, "A great prophet is among us. God has come to rescue his people." Jesus was following in the footsteps of the great prophet of Elijah and Elisha. But these men were only foreshadowing the much greater work that Jesus would do over death. Because not only did Jesus defeat death by raising others from the grave, he himself was raised up, defeating death forever. And the conquest over death in 1 Kings 17 is a foretaste of the final conquest over death by Jesus. This God who raised a widow's son from the dead in Zarephath is the same God who raised his son from the dead. And because of Jesus' resurrection from the grave, you and I do not need to fear death. because we are united to Christ by faith, and we too will be raised up from the grave. Death, the last enemy, is defeated, folks. Jesus has smashed the doors of death off their hinges, and death is conquered. Listen to these great words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are conquerors over death. We have the victory through Jesus Christ. The evangelist Billy Graham was asked to preach at President Nixon's funeral. As he came to the end of his address, Billy Graham said, "There comes a time when we have to realize that life is short, and in the end, the only thing that really counts is not how others see us here, but how God sees us, and what the record books of heaven have to say. For the believer who has been to the cross, death is no frightful leap in the dark, but it is an entrance to a glorious new life. For the believer, the brutal fact of death has been conquered by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For the person who has turned from sin and has received Christ as Savior and Lord, death is not the end. For the believer, there is hope beyond the grave." And so for the Christian believer who is trusting in Christ, we need not fear death. While the process of dying may be fearful and perhaps painful, we can have absolute assurance of where we are heading. And for every believing person here tonight, there can be that assurance. It doesn't matter how young or old we are. That confidence can be ours, not because of any smug complacency, but because of what Jesus has done for us. We needn't dread death like Woody Allen. We needn't spend thousands trying to avoid it or beat it in the Cryonics Institute. Rather, we can face it resolutely knowing that it is the door through which we go to meet our Savior and Lord. John Rogers was a Protestant reformer burned for his faith in 1555. The French ambassador who witnessed his death said that Rogers walked to his death as if he were walking to a wedding. And that confidence can be ours when we trust in the God of incomparable power, as we see it in 1 Kings, and as it is trumped in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's worth saying that if you're not trusting in Christ, there is no assurance of life beyond the grave. You face death with fear. And the older we get, the nearer that day comes. We must make sure that we are ready to meet the Lord whose power is incomparable. There is no God like Him. And that brings us to the last thing. Very briefly, we see it in verse 24, that God's word is dependable. Because the conclusion that the woman comes to in the story is remarkable. Do you see it there in verse 24? "Then the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is true.'" This woman came to the conclusion that God's word through this prophet was trustworthy. The word of the Lord from your mouth is true. We've already been told that this woman had obeyed the word of the prophet back in verse 15. She had done as the prophet had asked. But here it seems at last it had sunk in. She was willing to trust the prophet and the word of the Lord. God had shown himself to be entirely trustworthy in the very darkest days of her life. He was there for her. He provided for her in the most remarkable way possible. And what makes this profession of faith all the more amazing, folks, is that this woman was a pagan living outside the covenant land. She, of all people, would be the last person you would have thought would trust in the living God. She was right in the middle of Baal country, and yet she worshipped the true and the living God. But contrast her with the end of chapter 16. What do we find there? We find a covenant king, Ahab, who should have been the first to trust in God who gave him the throne. But what do we find him doing? We find him despising the word of the Lord and setting up altars to Baal. The contrast could not be clearer. One despises God's word, the other depends on God's word. And the question that these verses put to us, the challenge that these verses put to us is this: in which camp are we? Do you despise the word of God? Or do you depend on the word of God? Do we live life with no real concern for the Lord and his ways, even though we might profess to be Christians? Or do we depend on him like the pagan widow? It is a matter of whether or not we have true godly faith, because as we've seen at our Bible studies at St. Luke's and James, true faith is seen in the way that we live our lives. True faith is practical. It affects the way that we work, the way we bring up our families, the way we spend our money, the way we use our time. Now, of course, you might want to say to him at the end, well, Ramsay, you know, it's okay for her. Yeah, she had a sign. She saw her son raised from the dead. Anyone would believe after that. But sadly, that's simply not true. Jesus himself said that if someone came back from the dead, people would not believe. It's not a question of needing more signs. It is a question of whether or not you trust God's word. He has shown himself to be dependable again and again. So the question stands, will you trust this incomparable God? None of us know what is going to happen in the weeks or the months ahead. We don't know how this unfathomable God will work his ways in our lives. But we do know that he wants us to trust him. And whatever difficulties you are facing this evening, whether it be family or job or future or finances, whatever it is, God is supremely trustworthy. And with the biggest enemy of all, death, he has shown that his word is the truth. He has conquered death. Will you trust him? One of the greatest stuntmen of all time was a man called Blondin. You remember Blondin? One of his great feats was to walk along a tightrope across the Niagara Falls on the border between Canada and the USA. Well, the first time he went back and forth to the great amazement of the crowd. The second time he asked the crowd if they believed that he could carry a sack of potatoes in a wheelbarrow across the falls. They said yes, and he did. On his return, he asked the crowd if they believed that he could carry a person in a wheelbarrow across the falls. They all said yes, to which he replied, okay, who'll be the first then? And there were no takers. God has proved himself trustworthy. Will we trust him? God's word is dependable. Oh, there are many out there, folks, let me warn you, who are like Ahab today, worshipping the modern idols, holding God's word at arm's length, even treating it with contempt, even within the church. Many have embraced a liberal theology, and their idol, if you like, is their perceived intellectualism that claims that they know better, and they dismiss God's word, and they put more weight on public opinion than on the word of God. But to the woman, this widow of Zarephath, she learned some important lessons that day. And they're right in front of you in 1 Kings 17. She learned that God's ways are unfathomable. She learned that God's power is incomparable. And she learned that God's word is dependable. And her response to all of this was, now I know that the word of the Lord is truth. And the question for us tonight is, how will we respond? Do you sit tonight, even when life is perplexing you? And can you say in your heart of hearts, Now I know the word of the Lord is truth. May we embrace the words of the psalmist who said, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who trust in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come this night giving thanks that you are an awesome God. You are the one who is immortal, invisible, the God only wise. You are the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, the Ancient of Days. And we come this night, Father, in awe of you, that your ways are unfathomable, but yet you are the God who is utterly trustworthy, and your word is dependable. May we never stray from your word, Lord, or listen to the lies of secular society or a liberal theology that would claim to know better. Touch us this night, Lord, and hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.